We will be reading in just a moment from Galatians, the first chapter of Galatians. Every time I sat down to prepare my message this week on this verse, the Lord kept bringing to mind a new message and a new thought from where I will be preaching from tonight. And this morning, as I began to read in verse 6, where Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." As I read over that verse early this morning, I began to think, what are some things that we wonder at when we read the scripture? There are many things of wonder in this world. There are the seven great wonders of the ancient world, perhaps, that you might call to mind that are famously known. I'm not sure that I could name them all off of the top of my head. I know there's the Pyramid of Giza, the statues of a couple of the Greek gods. One of them was Zeus. There's the Temple of Artemis, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There was the Tomb of Mausolus, I believe. Might not be one of those, I'm not sure. And a lighthouse in Alexandria, I believe, were the ones that I learned. I know there are other wonders of the world. There are seven natural wonders that I've heard of. I've also heard of the seven new wonders of the world, as well as the seven modern wonders of the world, which were different wonders. And I'm sure we could continue on with that list as we think of many things that people might wonder about. And as I thought about that, I thought about how much do we give thought to spiritual wonders? John wondered with spiritual astonishment when he was on the Isle of Patmos, as he saw Mystery Babylon the Great, that mother of harlots. From our passage in Galatians, we see that Paul wondered, or he marveled, as the wording of the King James is. He was greatly astonished by the certain spiritual wonder that he saw that had taken place in Galatia. His wonder was that the church of Galatia had so soon removed themselves from the gospel of Christ. John's wonder in Revelation 17 concerning Mystery Babylon the Great is in a very real sense the same as the Apostle Paul's. Paul wondered at how soon this church had forsaken the gospel of justification by faith alone. John, astonished by the great anti-church that had arisen many years later, that left that doctrine behind, wondered and saw that in doing so, how hostile it even became towards that gospel. As we see that Mystery Babylon, and I have no hesitation to say that that is the Church of Rome, was drunk with the blood of the saints. For she had not only rejected, but became hostile to that doctrine, which Paul speaks of in this epistle. Paul had been astonished that this church had so soon forsaken the true gospel for a counterfeit or for a great anti-gospel. And so this evening I want to consider the marvel of moving from the gospel. Let's read together in Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 6 and I'll read through the end of the chapter. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, and so say I now again, that if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Let's ask the Lord tonight to bless the reading of his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give me liberty as I preach the message that you have given for us to hear tonight. Pray, Lord, that you would give us receptive hearts to that message, that we would take heed to these words that we see in the scripture, and that we would find profit by them this evening, Lord, for our spiritual life. We know that all scripture is given by God, and it's profitable for us in the ways that you would have for us. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In all of Paul's epistles, we typically find after his greeting some positive comments where he commends the church which he is writing to on spiritual strengths that he might see in them. For some churches, that is harder than others, but nevertheless, Paul always seems to find something positive with which to give to the church before he begins his rebuke and correction of the doctrinal matters. Yet we find in this epistle to the Galatians, he begins very differently than his usual style. After his greeting, we sense that Paul is greatly troubled. He opens rather quickly compared to his other epistles to his rebuke of this church. The reason being that the purity of the gospel had been compromised. He appears very genuinely surprised, as well as very disappointed, that it had happened so quickly in this church. They had been so sincere. He had labored many years already over them. The Galatians had turned aside to a different gospel than that which had originally been taught to them by Paul. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This word that we find here from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel is a very confusing sentence. I myself really today could not fully come up with a suitable answer to say definitely for who it is that called this church into the grace of the gospel. The commentators that I read all believed something different. It is a matter that is often left to textual criticism and that field of doctrine. Adam Clark believed that this hymn who called them into the gospel of Christ was indeed the Apostle Paul himself. Luther understood the hymn to refer to Christ, as it is Christ who calls us into his gospel. Others, including Wesley and Whedon, said that the modern commentators would all refer this hymn to God the Father. And they called back to Romans 9:11, where it is God who calls us into the grace of Christ. We find, nevertheless, that this church had turned from the true gospel to a counterfeit, to an anti-gospel. They had been led astray by certain Judaizers to return to various matters that they would follow that would lead them back to the bondage of the law. It was law and grace that became the theme of this new gospel which they were following. We find Paul was very troubled by this, and he wastes no time as he writes to them in sounding his alarm. One of my favorite commentators, and I'm not quoting him verbatim, noted that it is important that as we study this epistle, that we recognize that this church had not entirely removed themselves away from the gospel. Paul saw the path that they were on, and he was here sounding the alarm to them. The tense in the Greek means that they were in this process of removing themselves from Christ, but that they were not yet altogether lost. We could say it was their 11th hour. They were at a very critical moment. There was no room for them to take one step further, for they were to make an immediate retreat, as Paul calls them to, back to the true gospel. They were on the edge of totally falling away from Christ. And a certain commentator said that if they did, they would fall very, very hard, and it would be nigh impossible to retrieve them from such a fall. Paul wrote to them because he still believed that there was hope for them to return to the path on which he had originally given them with the gospel. We find here that as he begins his rebuke, it's in a softer manner than one might have supposed towards the church itself. It was a very grievous sin which was troubling him and which his church had fallen prey to. We find, though, that he was more rebuking these false teachers who led this church away than even the people themselves. He's following his own advice that he gives to this church in chapter 6, that if they desired to be spiritual, that if the spiritual man find one who is overtaken in a fault, that he who is spiritual is to restore him in a spirit of meekness. Paul's desire as he wrote to this church was to restore them, to correct the path that they were on. He wants them to understand that there is only one gospel, and that this church truly had sincerely fallen prey to this counterfeit gospel. And so he rebukes these men that took advantage of this church, and he places his curse upon them that we read. They're to be accursed, or anathema. I had originally begun to set out on preaching on that curse, but the Lord told me otherwise for this evening. I want to dwell more on the fact tonight that you and I ought to marvel at the same thing as Paul. I want to consider this marvel of moving away from the gospel. We too ought to marvel. We ought to marvel, first of all, because of our own vulnerability. This had been a church of professing believers, and yet they fell prey to these false teachers. They were vulnerable, and they found themselves very quickly removed from the gospel of Christ. It is a theme that we see so often through the people of God. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God are seen as prone to wander. The hymn writer famously wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That theme is seen throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve so quickly left the Lord. Even after God promised them grace, yet soon after we see the wickedness of men so filled the entire earth that God had to judge the world, saving only Noah and his family. Very shortly after the flood, we find Noah becoming drunk, his sons committing immorality. Shortly after that, God called out a people and a nation for his name. Yet we find that so quickly they removed themselves to idols. They were all prone to wander from the God they loved. Moses interceded for the people in the desert. He saved them, we might recall, multiple times from being destroyed by God's wrath for their leaving him. Eventually, we find that Canaan was inhabited by their descendants and they possessed the promised land only to depart from God again. It's the recurring theme throughout the book of Judges that Israel would forget God, that God would send a judge to deliver them. People would turn once again to God, and so the cycle would continue as they would forget God. Those cycles continued throughout the history of Israel, till the north and south finally go into their captivities. And we continually throughout the Old Testament see the people of God forgetting Him and turning from Him. We see that even after the promised Christ at last appeared and accomplished His mission for atoning for the sins of His people. But we still find that that wandering from God is still present, even in the believer's life. The temptation appears to be ever present before the people of God to wander from God and from the gospel which we were called into. Such temptation led the Galatians away from Christ. We continually think that there must be a better way to be saved than by faith alone, for surely that is too simple. That was what the Galatians had fallen prey to. These men had come in and troubled them and began introducing works and the law into that salvation that they had been called in. Such a temptation, I believe, is ever present before the eyes of the people of God. The sinfulness of our own hearts will leave no man alive exempt from temptation. Peter and Barnabas are two men in the Bible who were singled out as being an example that in the right situation and under the right circumstances even were found to remove themselves from the purity of the gospel and from Christ. They too had to be corrected, as Paul said, that even he had to withstand Peter to the face. The people of God are prone to wander. Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, said to the heavens to be astonished and be afraid, for my people have forsaken me. As we see in the case of Galatia, they had begun forging their own faith, hewing out a religion that would do nothing for them but once again bring them to bondage. They left the God that they loved without even realizing it. The vulnerability remains ever present for us to be removed from the gospel. Truly, I believe the people of God will persevere through those temptations. Yet it is very interesting to see this theme recur time and time again in the scriptures. It is impossible to read a commentary on the subject, at least the ones I read, whether they were Presbyterian, Baptist, Reformed in some way, Methodist. Every commentator dwelt on the fact that that vulnerability is ever present for the people of God. There is a right and wrong way, though, which we see to respond to this fact. The disciples of Christ, at one instance, responded in the wrong way. In Matthew 26, Peter quite boldly told the Lord that though I die with you, yet I will not deny thee. We know the story that by the morning Peter denied the Lord three times. Before we become too hard on Peter alone, we must not forget the verse there that likewise all the disciples said so. And by morning they too were all fleeing away from Christ, except for the Apostle John, although later he too went into hiding. They had flattered themselves with their own reasons, but nevertheless they all wavered. The wrong response to our vulnerability would be to flatter ourselves into believing that we are something which we are not, and that this vulnerability does not stand before us when we consider our lives. A better response perhaps would be to heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. That let he that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And Romans 11:20, be not high-minded, but fearful. Let he that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. May we marvel not so much by what we see or read of others, but understand that that potential resides in each one of our corrupt hearts. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know? How do we take heed? For we all must be on guard, lest we fall also to the temptation to leave the God we love. The Galatians had allowed themselves almost unknowingly to be removed from the true gospel. They fell for another gospel which was not another. This word "another" in our English Bibles refers twice in the same sentence. There are actually two different words in the Greek. They not only removed themselves from the gospel to a different gospel, but it was an altogether different kind of gospel. They were not gospels that were even similar or of the same kind. But the gospel which they removed themselves to forgot the grace of Christ. To leave the only true gospel is a highly criminal action. When grace is removed, then we find that Christ is removed also. As we consider how to take heed lest we fall, how well do we know the true gospel? When we're identifying counterfeit money, often the only time to know whether it's counterfeit or not, the only way that we might know is if we study the true. What do we know about the true gospel? Scripture teaches us that without knowledge we have no faith. The gospel is a revelation from Jesus Christ. We must know of it in order to partake of it. We know even here in this passage we find that it is not a gospel of man's own free will, but it is a revelation by Jesus Christ and not man. We're told in these opening verses of this chapter that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from our sins. It's not according to our own will, but according to the will of the Father. These are things that we must know about the gospel that is revealed to us in the Scripture. The grace of God then sits at the very heart of this gospel message. For he came not to deliver us from our sins by our own will, but by the Father's will. This other gospel would reject the sovereign grace of God and cause man to become the controller of his destiny. And so take heed that we know the true gospel. Let us marvel also at this curse that is laid upon those who preach the anti-gospel. The Church of Christ is told to separate from these. The true gospel brings separation. Paul's anathema is a curse that is placed on those who would preach any other gospel than that which is revealed in the Scripture. That anathema is an excommunication to the highest degree. It is the cursing to the highest degree. We are to completely put out those and put them away from us who would teach another gospel. We find that it is a very serious thing when we are found to be the ones who would lead others astray from the truth. Paul, we find, was not impressed in the least, we could say, with these very sincere Judaizers who had come and infiltrated this church, or who at least portrayed themselves to this church as being very sincere. We find him giving rather the highest spiritual curse that he could place upon them. He was not being very nice to them. But we know that that was biblical, and that is a biblical principle. But the doctrine of separation is not my focus for tonight. But I want to say clearly that we will take part in that curse of those who would preach another gospel if we go along with them. God cannot bless his people. God cannot bless us if we continue to associate with those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so may we take heed, for we will find ourselves more prone to be led astray from the true gospel, even by our association with them. I want us also to marvel tonight at the consequences of this great anti-gospel that led this church away from the true. When the grace of God is removed from the gospel, it is a very serious thing. To persist in such a way leads down a road to which there is no recovery. Cursed is he who preaches a gospel that does not have Christ in it, and at its very heart in it, and truly the entire makeup of it. Verse 4 tells us that the true gospel says that it was Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. When we remove ourselves from the true gospel, we lose this deliverance that Christ gives us. Marvel at the seriousness of these consequences that we find even here alluded to when we would remove ourselves from the gospel. We become cut off from the flow of God's power. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. The gospel provides a deliverance from this present evil world. It delivers us from it and does not conform us to it. The power of the gospel and its deliverance is founded in the love of Christ. It ought to sober us when we come to realize what it took for God to provide this deliverance for us. Do we wonder at the love of Christ? It ought to sober us when we come to realize what love that Christ had to display in that delivering. When we turn from the true gospel, we lose the favor of God. We lose the presence of God. And we lose the power of God in salvation. And surely we can say that we lose so much more. But each of these things are alluded to as a loss from the true gospel in this passage. We find, though, that in this anti-gospel, we gain absolutely nothing. We only lose these blessings that we find in salvation. How such a thought ought to make us marvel and fear as we consider what we have to lose, and yet that nothing is gained. So we too ought to marvel that Paul did, that we will watch the ever more careful for our souls. If we truly know and believe that we too are vulnerable, and we know the seriousness of the consequences for leaving the gospel, then it follows that all that we should do, or rather, we should do all we can to fortify our souls and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we to take heed? We must search out salvation and firmly plant ourselves in the revealed truths of it. Even here in this passage, we are told that it is Christ who gave himself for my sins. That is a foundational truth which we must believe. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul said that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every challenge and every situation which we meet, every question which we seek to answer, everything that we look at in the light of our salvation must be approached through that lens of Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ is the ground of all of God's dealings with us. And so we must know Jesus Christ and him crucified. By knowing that, that is how we know we are accepted by God. We know that it is the grounds of Christ's shed blood that makes us accepted. That is how we know. That is what we must stand on. We know that Christ alone satisfied the Father in that work. That we must believe. We must firmly plant our knowledge in that. For if we only feel that that is such, we will find ourselves removed from Christ in the right situation. We can know the gospel grace and the peace that comes from salvation. And we can know that it will never cease to flow because God the Father was pleased by Christ. He purchased these possessions. We know that He not only purchased these blessings, but He also purchased us. May we wonder at that. That the people of God are His purchased possession. Do we believe that? These are all things that are included in the true gospel. If we truly believe that Christ has done all for us, that there is nothing that we can add to salvation, we will strive to war against this world, the flesh and the devil, not seeking to earn salvation or to give anything towards it. We're not striving to gain acceptance. But we do these because we know He has accepted us. If we know that we were dead in our sins, but then Christ died for us and made us alive. If we truly believe that, then this temptation to another gospel is going to be removed. That perhaps there is something else that we must do. And so as we take heed and we marvel at that vulnerability, if we build firmly on the foundation of Christ, we find that we will grow stronger and stronger in fortifying ourselves against that temptation. But if that foundation is not laid, then we will very quickly find ourselves removed from Christ. We will forget that He did it all for us. If we rest not on that foundation, we will become led to believe that our striving is never enough. We will fear that we will never arrive at the required level, perhaps the spirituality that God might require. If we do not believe and rest firmly in that fact that Christ did it all, we are going to constantly worry whether we could ever be good enough or have done enough. If we recall from Luther's hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide?" Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. His name is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. From age to age, He is the same, and He must be the one to win the battle. That is who we must rest in, and not ourselves. We must fortify ourselves then in those truths of the gospel and know the true gospel, that when one would come and preach another gospel, we would not leave the true. Marvel at our vulnerability, but when we also marvel at the Christ of our salvation. John Newton wrote that beautiful hymn, "Let us love and sing and wonder." May we wonder at the Christ of our salvation. It is He that is able to keep us from falling, as the Scripture says. If we ever begin to return to law or to what we think we need, we then remove ourselves from Christ. May we wonder in the Christ of our salvation. Jude says in his benediction, and I think it's a very fitting close as we consider this thought tonight. "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of God, or before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." May we take heed to that vulnerability as this church had fallen prey to. May we ever study the true gospel, that we be not led astray. And may we ever rest in that Christ that is given to us for our salvation. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we could spend in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would Just bless us this week as we go our ways. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to always take heed to your word, that we would study, Lord, and show ourselves workmen that do not need to be ashamed, that we would rightly divide the word of truth, Lord, and that we would know what is true from the false. We know, Lord, that you have said that your word is truth. May we ever rest upon that. May we never be led astray by those who would seek to lead us astray, for we know what is the true. For our hearts are grounded on that firm foundation.